Good morning. We're grateful that you're here with us this morning at Park Street Brethren Church. As we continue in a series called The Whole Story, we are attempting to articulate the truth revealed to us in the perfect scriptures as it speaks over time. Rather than simply zooming into one passage, we're trying to take a large view and understand how are all these different books connected? What is the grand narrative that God is articulating? What is it that the Bible is in fact trying to tell us as a whole, as opposed to just at parts? I want to begin this morning by sharing a story of an incredible success story of a fledgling restaurant in the city of London. London has 18,000 restaurants, right? So if you ever visit, you might find yourself on a website like Yelp. Everybody have been on Yelp or foodcritic.com or something that allows customers to rate a restaurant and determine whether or not they think it is good. They can give you a 1 to 5 star rating. And people rely on those when they come and visit because I'm not from London. I don't know what's good. You know, what does the masses say? Where should I go and dine? Where can I get some fish and chips is the question. And so this clever youngster named Uba Butler, that's a real name. When you name your child Uba, you know they're going to accomplish great things. And so our friend Uba Butler found himself as a journalist who would make money on the side by writing fake reviews for restaurants, right? They pay him $10 per review. They're like, you're a journalist, you're good with words. Tell everybody how wonderful this restaurant is. Oh, I've never been there. Doesn't matter, right? And Uba, he's a smart guy, and he goes, wait a minute. You can fake almost everything about restaurants other than the existence of a restaurant. And he said, I wonder if I could fake that. And so Uba Butler launched The Shed at Dulwich, which was a shed in his backyard that he took a picture of. He made a website, he made a menu, he got a phone. And over the next 6 months, his restaurant that didn't exist went from 18,000th in Yelp ratings to number one at the end of 6 months. By having only family and friends write only positive reviews, and by every time someone called to make an actual reservation, him saying, no, we're full. He videotapes all of this. It's a really interesting 30-minute documentary if you want to watch it, in which you see him fielding a phone call. And you can tell he's just having fun at this point. He fields a phone call. You'd like to make a reservation. And he goes, how many Instagram followers do you have? And he says, hold on one moment. And then he pretends like he's talking to somebody else. And then he books the table. And then he goes back to the first person and says, no, we're full that night. And they go, wait a minute, I just heard you give that table away. He goes, I don't know what you're talking about. The Shed at Dulwich didn't exist and became number one sought-after restaurant in all of London. Sometimes we come to the internet hoping that it will give us a clearer picture of the way things actually are. And we found out that that's not always the case, right? Photos can be edited, algorithms can be manipulated, perceptions can be molded. And we look at that example and go, ah, the internet's a crazy place. Thank goodness that doesn't happen in real life, only it does. Right? You and I are constantly trying to shape the way other people see us, think about us. And that process of us giving a different version, an altered reality, isn't just harmless desire for social acceptance. It's actually something a little deeper and darker than that. We're going to talk about this morning. Catch you up in case you have missed out in the first few weeks of the whole story. And week one, we talked about the beginning of all things. And we said it's very clear from the first two chapters of Scripture that humanity was made in the image of God to display the glory of God to the ends of the earth. That's our purpose, that's our mission, that's our identity. And then we found out quickly thereafter that didn't last long through the consequences of the fall. Even though it shattered us, it broke us, God still desires for the earth to be blessed through a people he's restored to himself. The heart of the gospel is that God doesn't throw away broken things, right? And so even though we have fallen short of the glory of God, God still desires for his presence to be made known to the ends of the earth, and he desires a people to do it. They're going to need his help to do that. And we find that that is in fact the case last week in the book of Exodus. Though, despite Israel's call to be a blessing to the world, God's people need continual rescuing from their brokenness. Constant intervention from the Lord. Because even though he wants to use this people, he's covenanted with this people that we will eventually be grafted into, and by extension, we are excellent at messing up God's awesome plans, right? Not totally, but man, we get in the way a lot. It seems like we are obstacles more often than we are assistance to the Lord. This morning in the book of Judges, we're going to talk about the reality that though God delivered them from harm and into promise, Israel is increasingly eroded by disobedience and idolatry. From harm, Israel's now entered the promised land. Joshua has secured a place for the people of God to thrive and to be a city on a hill. Into promise, this is the land of milk and honey that they had been waiting on and groaning for. And yet, the book of Judges is an excellent example of the erosion of the image of God in the people of God over time. I'm grateful for the book of Judges because in other weeks we've struggled. What's the one passage that can summarize a whole book, or maybe even a multitude of books? Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 19 sum up the whole book for us. That's convenient for our purposes this morning. And so won't you turn with me to Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord. Such a fun word to say. The God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever the Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. And wherever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we adore you. And we recognize that even though in the West we often view our relationship with you on an individual level, Your word insists that you are actually calling us to be a community that follows you, a people that collectively seek the will of God and seek to live out our lives as a representatives of you, pointing to something bigger than ourselves. Help us to see that this morning. Help us to embrace that. Help us to remember that as we reflect on your word. That this isn't a little tidbit that could be helpful for me, but rather this is a standard to which you are inviting a community to submit to. Help us do that together. Help us learn to do that together by holding one another accountable, by calling out the good in one another, by celebrating victories and mourning the losses together. Help us be a church, we pray, in Jesus' name. And God's people said. I have made a graphic to sum up the book of Judges for you, and it looks like this. The book of Judges is a cycle, the same cycle, on repeat, time and time and time again. 12 times, in fact, 12 judges, 12 cycles of sin and disobedience and repentance and then release and restoration. And the fact that this happens over and over and over again is in and of itself a message. The fact that it happens 12 times, that number so integral to the identity of Israel, is really the Lord's way of trying to get their attention. Hey, look what happens here. When you all decide what's right for yourselves and you just pursue anything you want, oppression always comes. And then you groan under the weight. You know, the scriptures say they groan under the weight of their afflictors. And because the God is compassionate and because he has chosen this people, he relents. And he raises up a leader to push back the darkness and give them an opportunity to live in light once more. And it lasts until that person dies. As a brethren people, this should excite you because this is the way we understand faithfulness to Scripture. It's this thing we call a generational mandate. Every generation has to learn and experience the reality of Christ for themselves because we're always one generation away from extinction. But this cycle in the book of Judges isn't just a Ferris wheel that goes around and around. It actually is a spiral that sinks. And things go from good to okay to bad to worse. And that is embodied in the judges themselves. So the first four judges, we would say, yeah, they're pretty good. Gary, you can hit that next slide. Those first four individuals that God calls, they have some cracks. They have some flaws. They're humans. But you read their lives, and most of their behavior is righteous. It's virtuous. It's God-honoring. They are men and women. And there is a woman in here who are fearing the Lord and following his ways. And then there's another round of judges. And they're just okay. There's more cracks showing. There's more deterioration happening. Gideon, we love. Everybody remembers the story. Gideon, he's hiding in a wine press. The angel of the Lord comes, says, "Hello, mighty warrior of God." He does this amazing defeat of the enemies of God with a number of men that the Lord winnows down to simply 300. That's all good stuff. Gideon was good, right? If you keep reading about his life ends by him collecting gold from all of those people that the Lord helped him defeat and forging an idol that the community will worship after he passes. So, I mean, it's, you know, okay, he's He's no Ehud, all right? He was still pretty good, but just okay. But then there's another class of judges that come, and they're even worse. Jephthah. Remember Jephthah? That name that you like to say when your tongue is numb? Jephthah. You like that, don't you, Tyler? Thank you. Okay. Jephthah is this fierce military commander that is so intimidating that his tribe says, "Can you actually go live on a mountain? We would prefer you not to be with us." Until the invading armies come and they say, "Hey, big, scary, angry guy, come on. It's your time to shine." Jephthah, his story might stand out to you because he makes a vow to the Lord to sacrifice whatever walks out of his tent if the Lord would give him a victory. The Lord does, in fact, give him a victory, and what walks out of the tent? His own daughter. And the nation of Israel have fallen so far that they've lost an understanding of the character of God to think that Yahweh would desire a human sacrifice. And that's what Jephthah does. He, in fact, sacrifices his daughter to the Lord. We hardly resemble the people of God we were supposed to be at this point, but it keeps getting worse, and it is worse emblematically in the judge that is maybe most famous in the person of Samson. I love that. I mean, all of my like kid Bibles and all of my stories are like, "Oh, I should tell my kids about Samson." It's like, why? Unless I want them to grow up and kill a bunch of Philistines with a donkey jaw, he's not that impressive as a human being. He doesn't submit to any of the laws of the Torah. He is a complete maverick. He does whatever he wants. He's also, frankly, not that bright. And we see his interactions with Delilah, right? She keeps asking him the secret of his power, and he lies to her, and his enemies try to catch him in that way, and he keeps talking to this woman? Not too bright. He finally gives her the real answer that his power lies in his hair. And on that count, we do have something in common. Maybe Tyler's a better example. And so they bind him, they shave his head, they subdue him for the first time ever. And then the triumph, the point in the story that is like, hooray, the good guys win, is when he is put up in a coliseum and pushes down two columns that he is chained to cause the whole structure to collapse, killing himself and everyone inside. That's the victory moment? Hooray! Lots of death. The image of God deteriorates more and more and more. And it's so fitting that, you know, we think of ourselves as jars of clay, right? Like these human beings that were created on a potter's wheel out of the soil of the earth. And we keep collecting chips and dings. And finally, Samson's final act is to cause the entire structure to come down on himself and everyone inside. It's important for us to note this interesting theological tidbit at this point, that we often think of the Israelite people as monotheists, and they will actually eventually become that, the belief in only one God. But at this point, they're actually more accurately described as monolatrists. Give you the definition of monolatrism. The belief in the existence of many gods, but the worship and obedience to only one God, typically associated with a specific culture, geography, or people. They will eventually become and come to understand the reality that Yahweh is actually the only God, and all other gods are pretend, fakes. But at this point in their history, it's pretty clear through their behavior that they have not yet gotten there. Progressive revelation has not revealed to them that truth yet. And so they find themselves among other people who have other gods, and they begin to say, Yahweh is great, but praying to two gods might even be twice as good. Three gods, maybe three times as good, because the prayers Yahweh won't answer, maybe Baal will answer. Maybe Ashtoreth will take care of this thing. So I bring that to you this morning, not because it's an interesting theological tidbit, but because I think this is the kind of idolatry that you and I are probably most guilty of. When I choose to trust my finances first, it's not like I've given up on Jesus. I just think, you know, maybe Jesus could use a little help. Right? When I trust my own ability to work myself out of a problem rather than surrendering my life to the Lord and saying, what's your will in this situation? It's not because I've completely renounced the faith in Jesus. It's just because I'm thinking maybe Jesus plus a little something else might be what this ticket orders. And here's the reality. Our belief that trusting other powers in addition to God is a meticulously constructed fiction that does us severe harm. Severe harm. That's what we see unfolding in the book of Judges. Having Yahweh plus Baal is not innocuous. It's not no big deal. It's significant because it skews our understanding of who the Lord is, and it causes our behavior to flow not out of his commands, but out of our idea of what's right, and that harms people. You guys remember that song from the 90s or 2000s, Mambo Number 5? You remember that, Tyler? Were you born yet? A little bit of Monica in my life. This is the Israelites' approach to religion. A little bit of Azareth on the side, a little bit, you know what I'm saying? No Lou Bega fans here? Okay. Oh, you thank you, Anne, for being there for me, girl. Here's the other thing that the book of Judges reveals to us. Even in the midst of that degradation and that deterioration, God can do miraculous things with precious little faith. Yet we rarely even give him that. Despite the fact that these judges are increasingly flawed and broken, God still works in and through them. He requires so little. He can make things work well past what we could do. And yet we rarely even give him that. I mean, these are the words of Jesus to his disciples. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed. And in our lived experience, are we seeing mountains moving regularly? And if not, is that the case because Jesus didn't mean it, or because that we are lacking in even a little bit of faith? Susan and Neil Hinkle put together a wonderful marriage workshop this weekend, and it was really helpful for me. I think I'm going to stay married now as because of it. And Susan at one point defined commitment. I love this. I'm paraphrasing, so if you don't like it, it's my fault. But she defined commitment as you deciding that you're going to make it work. I love that definition of commitment. What's commitment? You're deciding you're going to make it work. And this is what Yahweh is doing with his people as they continue to deteriorate. He has made a covenant. He is committed to them. You know what? I have less and less and less to work with. I'm going to make it work. Samson is not a great person to the degree he's willing to submit to me. I'm going to make it work. But at some point, the total depravity makes the whole thing untenable. God can't do it anymore. Not because he can't, but because we won't let him have even a little bit. And after Samson, he's the last judge. It gets even worse, if that's possible. It's even worse after Samson. If you want to read some of the most absolutely difficult, evil, broken parts of the Bible, just pick up in Judges after Samson dies. It goes from worse to even worser. The entire tribe of Benjamin is all but eradicated because they did such incredible evil that the other 11 tribes can't even stand their presence anymore. But then the 11 tribes feel bad that they're missing one, and there's a handful of Benjamite men left, and they say, how can we repopulate the tribe of Benjamin? We've all taken vows not to allow our daughters to marry any Benjamites. And they come up with a brilliant solution of just letting these guys go and steal whatever young women they want to, and they can be their wives. And they assure the fathers, it's okay, because you actually didn't give them in marriage, so you're off the hook, and we can repopulate the tribe of Benjamin this way. It's atrocious. And the book of Judges ends with this fitting and harrowing line, Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Right? Everyone's just doing whatever they want, and all of the brokenness and harm and violence and assault is the result. And here's the beauty of the Word of God. This sentence is true today, too, isn't it? Not just 6,000, 8,000 years ago, but also now. This is describing our reality. Everyone is just whatever. I don't know if you remember this name who became internet famous last year, of Justine Sacco. But she was the lady who became famous on Twitter for this offensive tweet, going to Africa, hope I don't get AIDS, just kidding, I'm white. Remember that lady? She had like 100 Twitter followers, which apparently is not a lot, I'm told by the youngsters. Is that a lot, Tyler? How many do you have? 4,000 with a body like that. So she's just, you do more research about this life and you don't find some crazy racist white person. What you find is like a kind of a lonely woman who's just really bad at sarcasm. That's her real story. She was going to Africa to visit family. Her family's actually related to Nelson Mandela. And she was trying to use satire to point out that sometimes white Americans think that our skin color can shield us from the realities that affect everybody in the world. That's what she was trying to articulate. It was terrible delivery. Terrible. She tweets that, gets on a plane to like her 100 followers. 11 hours later, she wakes up from a long sleep or whatever you do when you're flying to Africa. And she finds out that she's the number one trending topic on Twitter. She's lost her job. She's completely been renounced by every person who's ever known her, worked with her, or been related to her. There are people waiting at the airport to take her picture, to see her face when she discovers that all of this stuff is broken loose. Not paparazzi, by the way, just like normal folks who like, ooh, I live next to the airport, I'm gonna go take a picture of this lady when she gets off the plane. There was a hashtag, countdown till Justine Sacco lands. People were like giddy, like only 3 hours now, she's still in the air, she doesn't know, her life is over. This delightful countdown. We were so excited that the feeding frenzy had started. We're gonna get her, we're gonna get her. We got her. She did, in fact, lose her job, and the next two after that. Because even when people were like, it's okay, it was a misunderstanding, when they hired her, they would become the recipients of hate and hacking scams and all this other stuff, and the company would finally say, we just can't afford to have you here. Was she insensitive? Yeah, she was. Was it in bad taste? Yep, it was. Does that justify literally ruining a person's life? She suffered psychological trauma. She would describe waking up in the middle of the night, weeks afterwards, and not knowing who she was. Could you imagine being anonymous and probably ignored your whole life and waking up the next morning and being public enemy number one, an embodiment of racism and white privilege, even though your family was a part of this amazing reconciliation that happened in South Africa? And here's the thing. We love to jump on board and to attack, and then we take none of the responsibility for the consequences of her life becoming undone. Individuals have said, oh, now that I look back at the thing, it's really sad what happened to her. But she's not gotten a collective apology from the throng. And she won't. You know why? Because everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And we felt really justified at the time of shaming this woman, even though we didn't understand the whole context. When we do what is right in our own eyes, humanity is completely lost. Completely. We devour one another. We are selfish and hurtful and short-sighted and reactive. And without a king, it doesn't change. Different cultures, different times, different eons. We're doing an apologetic series after Easter that I've been reading a ton about. And one of my favorite things as I'm interacting with atheist authors is their insistence that once we get rid of religion, everyone will be at peace and harmony. I love it. It's what a wonderful and completely untrue thing to say. We look through history and we're like, yeah, that's not the way humans work at all. This is the, John Lennon's song, Imagine, is that. Imagine. Wouldn't it be so great, that wonderful utopia in the future where everyone just gets along now that we finally evolved past the need for God? Yeah. That's what we need more of, people doing what's right in their own eyes. You and Yoko are really onto something there, Johnny. We need a king. We need a king. And here's the reality for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. The king of the universe, Jesus Christ, does come, and he comes to heal and rescue and restore us, not by doing what's right only in his eyes, but by only doing the will of the Father. How do we escape this constant cycle of violence and retribution and reactivity? We can't on our own. We keep running into dead ends. Until the king comes. And he rescues, he heals, he restores us. Even though we've been busy tearing one another apart, he puts us back together again. Not by doing what's right in his own eyes, but by so fully surrendering his life to the will of the Father that he says, I don't even say words on my own. I only speak what the Father's speaking. That's our invitation this morning. You know, we've been talking a lot in the last few weeks about ABFs, Bible studies, small groups. We've been talking about community, spiritual community a lot. There's a reason for that. Because that spiritual community, that discipling process, is God's antidote to the selfishness of the world. and the answer to your desire to live life by only doing what's right in your own eyes. When we surround ourselves in community, we hold one another accountable, and we submit ourselves to the will and the word of God, and we say, wait a minute, this thing in your life, it's out of alignment with what this scripture and this community believes is true, so you need to stop that. And that's not legalism. That's not some kind of religious oppression, folks. That's called surrendering our wills to the love and the light of God so that we can be healers to a broken world and not perpetuators of cycles of sin and violence. That's why it's important. It's not so that we have great programming numbers. It's so that we as a community grow up, because we recognize all of us are cracked and broken. All of us are selfish. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And yet, he's called us to more than that. How can we be more? And in the upside down of kingdom of Jesus Christ, we become more by becoming less and surrendering our will to the will of the Lord. I pray that we would do that together. I pray that when you think of this church, you don't think of a place or even a people that you join one time a week, but rather a community that you are responsible to and accountable for. That's what a church is. That's how we display the image of God to a world that is so hurting and desperate for a king to come and set things to rights. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we adore you. We submit ourselves to your leadership and recognize that left to our own devices, it always goes from bad to worse. And our selfishness always seems justified at the time. But when we take a big step back and consider your word, we recognize there's a whole lot more going on here, Lord. And it's this incredible truth that you're actually inviting us to partner with you in it, to restore things back to yourself. Help us to do that. Help us to recognize the path to that as a path of self-sacrifice and surrender, of putting the community before ourselves, and in so doing, lifting up your name. We pray this morning that you would help us, Jesus, to hold one another accountable to that great vision. And it's in your name we pray all these things, and God's people said. Let's stand together and sing.
God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my eyes. God be in my looking. God be in my mouth. God be in my speaking. God be in my heart. God be in my thinking. God be in my step, God be in my breath, God be in my hand, God be in my eyes, God be in my heart, God be in my life, God be in my mouth, God be in my hands, God be all I want.
May you go out in the great comfort that you actually don't know what's best for you. And may that be a comfort to you, because you serve a God that does and who wants to speak through and to you by the power of his grace. May we be courageous enough to obey when we hear the voice of the Lord speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.